In tonight, we have the 12th chapter where we're going to be studying. And we're going to meet some characters tonight. We're going to have a program to know, I guess I should say, who these characters are. The first verse tells us that there appeared a great wonder in heaven. And the word wonder here is a word that can also be translated sign or a symbol. There's a representation that appeared in heaven. Also, we need to understand what the word heaven, this particular word heaven, there are a number of words that are used in the New Testament Greek that are translated heaven. And from what we know about the Word of God, what the Word of God teaches us, how many heavens are there? There are three heavens. Somebody tell me what those three heavens are. Anybody tell me what those three heavens are? The first heaven is the atmosphere, the sky above us, what we can see. That part which God created on the first day when he separated the earth and the atmosphere, the part of our planet which is our atmosphere. The third heaven, this is easier to take. We take the first, the third, and then the in-between. The third heaven, where's the third heaven? That's where God is. Now, if you're not sure about this, you read the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about being taken into the third heaven, where he had a revelation of God. And the third heaven is a place that is far, far above, and that's where God is, that's where his throne is, that's where Jesus is seated beside the right hand of God, that's where the heavenly temple is located, and that's what's going to come to earth at the end of time when the kingdom of God comes to earth. In between is the second heaven, or a place that is often referred to in the Bible as the heavenlies. And in the heavenlies is the realm of the Spirit. Now, let's hold your finger there at Revelation 12, and let's look at Daniel a moment. Excuse me. In order for us to understand Revelation 12, we need to get some. We need to set some parameters here. Daniel chapter 10. We'll look at two or three scriptures and express, pardon me, what goes on in that realm. Tonight, most of what we're going to be sharing is occurring either on the earth or in these heavenlies, the second heaven. Now, if you read your New Testament in Greek, how many read the New Testament in Greek? Let me see your hands. We have a few, either prevaricators or Greek experts. And I'll let you decide which one. Amen. You will see the same word used, the same Greek word used. And if you want to know what it's talking about, you've got to read the context. For the same Greek word will be used for sky, the earth's atmosphere, the heavenlies, where spiritual warfare takes place and where the kingdoms of Satan exist, and then the third heaven, what we would generally refer to as heaven. And so when you're looking at the translation, when it says heaven, you really need to know where you're talking about in order to understand what is being described. Now, in the book of Daniel, the 10th chapter, we're told that Daniel went on a 21-day fast, and he sought God, looking to get an understanding about a vision that he had received. And verse 10, an angel came and spoke with him. Verse 10, behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. In other words, the first day you prayed, God heard your prayer. He dispatched me with the answer to your prayer. Well, Daniel could ask the question, well, what have I been doing here for 21 days? You know, it doesn't take you 21 days to get from there to here. What's been going on? Verse number 13 says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. In other words, as I was coming to you, I found some opposition. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And then as he goes on describing for him and telling him something about the vision, and then we jump over for our purposes tonight, we jump over to verse 19. And said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowing thou wherefore I am come unto thee, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. And I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now what this passage is telling us about is that as the angel was dispatched to earth to bring Daniel the answer to his prayer and the understanding for the vision that God had given him, on the way here, he comes from the throne of God, which is in the third heaven. On his way here, he meets some opposition. Now this is spiritual opposition. Angels are spirit beings, aren't they? And in the heavenlies, as he's passing through, he meets this demonic prince called the Prince of Persia. Now, if you're not sure that he's a demonic prince, you go and read the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. We dealt with this very extensively one Sunday night here, on several Sunday nights, actually. And we understand that in the heavenly realms, there are spiritual kingdoms that are at work influencing what goes on in the earth, driving the systems of this world. Who is referred to in the New Testament as the god of this world? Satan is the god of this world in terms of the spiritual systems of this world, and he administers them through these kingdoms that he has established. And the Prince of Persia is a demonic prince that is influencing activities in the nation of Persia. The Prince of Grecia, he says, the Prince of Greece is going to come. And as he was battling, as he's struggling, now this is a fight that is going on, a fight between two spiritual beings. One, this angel has come from God, and secondly, this demonic angel. And the two of them are engaged in this heavenly realm. Now, you see, there are things going on in our lives, aren't there, that are beyond what we can see. There are things that are influencing people that are around us that we cannot see. Paul said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. That's what we're wrestling against. We're wrestling against these spiritual forces that are at work in this second heaven, in this heavenly realm, and they are influencing things that are going on in the earth. Didn't Jesus say to Peter, Behold, I give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound where? See, now that word heaven, see, what heaven is he talking about there? We don't need to bind things in God's heaven. We don't need to bind things in, we don't need to loose things in God's heaven. Where do we need to bind? We need to bind in that heavenly realm, in that second heaven, as it were, in the heavenlies, where the demons are at work, where the devil works, where his power structure is established, where his, we learned during the Persian Gulf War this term, command and control center. Okay? That's where the devil's command and control center is. We have this vision that the devil's in hell. He's not in hell. He's in the heavenlies. And he's carrying on his dastardly program from the heavenlies, reaching into our earth. And so if we're going to fight against him, we're going to war against him, that's where we do our war. Now in Ephesians, let's turn to Ephesians. Now you might hold your finger at Daniel 12. In a moment we'll be back to that. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And look there just a moment at, or first of all, Ephesians 2. And then Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 2, let's see. Let's begin to read at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. Who's being referred to there? That's Satan that's being described, isn't it? The prince of the power of the air. Why isn't he not called the prince of the power of hell? Because his kingdom is established in the heavenlies. He's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are seated also in those heavenly realms, however above, and who are we seated with? We're seated with the Lord Jesus in the place of authority. Now when we do battle against these heavenly wicked spirits, we do battle from what position? Are we above them or beneath them? We are legally above them. Physically we're beneath them, but legally and in authority and power, we are above them because we are seated with Jesus. Where's he seated? In God's third heaven at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. All right? Now let's look at Ephesians 6. Now, I'm doing all of this in preparation because when we go to Revelation 12, it will help us to understand that passage. I think it'll make it much clearer. Verse 10, Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. This word powers is against authorities. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Another translation says, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. In other words, our war is not done against other people. Our war is waged against the forces that are arrayed behind those other people, these dark forces, these princes of the netherworld. Spiritual wickedness, wicked spirits who take their orders from a command and control center in the heavenly realms. Okay? All right, now with that in mind, let's go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And having established that background, I think it'll make some of this clear. More clear. And there appeared a great wonder, a great sign, a representation, as it were, in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now watch these characters. The first character we want to identify is, who's this woman? This is obviously not a physical woman. This is a sign. This is a representation. She's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. On her head, a crown with 12 stars. We want to see as we go through here who this character is. Who is this lady? And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. So she's going to have a baby. Let's find out who this baby is. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, another sign, another representation. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. So here's the third character. Who is this great red dragon? And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. There's the fourth character or set of characters, or these stars of heaven. And did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. How many years would that be? 3.5 years, okay? And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Okay, now we'll stop there and see if we can identify who these characters are. First of all, the easy one to identify is obviously who the great red dragon is. Okay? Because John tells us who the great red dragon is in verse 10. That great dragon is the old serpent. Why do you suppose he's called the old serpent? Because he's very comfortable with snakes, isn't he? Huh? And he used a serpent, indwelt a serpent, right in the beginning. Isn't that where our problems began? And he's called the devil and Satan. Both of those words mean literally accuser. And the interesting thing here, I should have gone on and read the 10th verse, but while we're talking about this, let's identify Satan's primary weapons. He is a formidable force, but notice what he uses against us. In verse 9, it says that he does what? He's a deceiver. He's a deceiver. In other words, he makes you think one thing when another thing is really true. He makes you believe a lie. Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning, and the truth is not found in him. Now, he will use the truth. He'll mix enough truth with it to get you to buy into it, but the truth isn't coming from him. He's simply using it to manipulate you. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's more comfortable with a lie than he is with anything else. He deceives whom? Huh? Me and, oh, not me, Barbara. He never deceives me. Speak for yourself, Alphonse, huh? Who does the Bible say he deceives? Oh. Oh. You mean the devil can deceive a Christian? Oh, he can? So he deceives sinners and Christians alike? He's a deceiver, deceiving the whole world. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. This is the other thing he does. He's the great accuser. Someone tell me, give me a Bible story where we see him accusing us. Job. He stood before God and said, and accused Job of having false motives. And the only reason that Job was serving God was because God was blessing him and taking care of him. You remember that story? The Bible is telling us here that Job isn't the only one who is accused before God. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses them before God day and night. Loves to do it. Aren't you glad you have an advocate before the Father as well? Hallelujah. So we've got somebody there who knows our name to speak a word of intercession. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus' work right now is interceding for us at the throne of God. Now, just as an aside here, let me talk to you just a minute about this accusing business. Revelation doesn't say it precisely like this. It says that the devil accuses the brethren before God day and night. But he is called the accuser of the brethren. How else does he accuse the brethren? Does he just accuse us before God? How else does he do it? Okay, he accuses us to ourselves, doesn't he? Ronnie says condemnation. Anybody ever felt condemnation? Anybody ever felt unworthy? Where's that come from? That's not the Holy Spirit that is laying that trip on you. See, once you've come to Christ, you're no longer guilty. You're not guilty. Are you listening to what I'm saying? You're not guilty of anything. The Word of God says that if you're in Christ, you are in the sight of God, holy, unreprovable, uncorrectable. There's nothing in you that is reprovable. Do you understand what that means? That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean you don't fail. It doesn't mean you don't do wrong. It doesn't mean that there aren't some things that we can change. But what it does mean that when God looks at us, He doesn't see those things. We can come. That's why we can come into His presence boldly. Because as long as we're continuing to believe that Jesus is our Savior and that He is our substitute and that we are in Him, as long as we continue in faith in that, the Word of God in Colossians and many other places tells us that we are in His sight holy. That's why Paul addressed the New Testament Christians, and what did he call them? He said saints. You know what a saint is? A saint is a sanctified one. We're not waiting to be sanctified. We've already been sanctified. When did we get sanctified? Hebrews 10 tells us that we were sanctified by the offering of Christ once for all. It's a historic fact. It's already taken place, and it becomes ours. We have a right to claim it and to confess it and to declare it. I never would have the brazenness to say a thing like this if He hadn't already said it. So this is how He looks at us. But yet, don't we feel miserable when we look at ourselves? Oftentimes. Why do we feel that way? Because our enemy speaks to us. And he says, you're rotten. You're miserable. You're awful. How could you call yourself a Christian? What you just did or what you just thought. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us. Now, there's only one solution for that kind of activity, and that is what I've just given you, and that is the Word of God. When you understand how God feels about you, then you'll not listen to the accuser. Amen. Now, how else does He accuse us? Does He ever accuse us in any other way? Doesn't He ever say to you, Pastor doesn't like you? See the way he didn't talk to you this morning? You ever say that to you? Did he ever say to you, young folks, did he ever say to you about some of your friends? Did he ever talk to you about them? Does he ever accuse you to them or them to you? Do you come to conclusions and make decisions and judgments on others on the basis of things that someone else said? Where does that come from? Let me tell you this little story. This goes back a number of years. But I had been asked to, here in the church, I'd been asked by the lady who was handling our ladies' fellowship at the time, would you come, Pastor, to our ladies' monthly fellowship meeting, and would you speak on the woman's role in the church? Okay. All right. I'd be glad to. So I came that night, and we had a room full of folks. I guess maybe we had, this many. Excuse me, and during the course of as I was speaking, one of our ladies was sitting in the back row, back about where Lois is sitting here tonight, and she was just terribly disinterested in what I was saying. And I mean, what I was saying was wonderful. I mean, it was excellent. It was an anointed teaching. I mean, it was the kind of teaching that would keep you right up on the edge of your seat. I mean, it's just impossible for you to doze off. But this precious lady, she is, all during the teaching. I'm having a really hard time with this. And of course, the devil made sure that I saw her. And I kept looking and looking. He kept drawing my attention. And was he condemning her to me? I mean, I'm teaching the Word of God. Are you kidding me? I'm giving forth the Word of God, and here is the devil speaking to me, accusing this precious sister all through the teaching. I was really upset. I was so upset that I had persuaded myself that someone ought to tell her, if you're tired, don't come. Stay home and sleep. Don't sit there and distract me and take away from the meeting. Yes, I did have those thoughts. So at the end of the meeting, it was all of we're having a conversation, talking around, and she came over and we were just chatting, and I made like nothing was wrong. You know, we can really put on our plastic, can't we? And I made like there was no problem. And she I heard her speaking, to me and a group that was there. Do you know why she was sleepy that night? She'd been to the dentist that afternoon. They had gassed her. Her husband didn't want to let her come to the meeting that night, but she wanted to come so badly that she persuaded him, please let me come. If someone else will drive, come. If I can get someone to pick me up and take me, will you let me go? And he said, yes. She knocked herself out to come to the meeting, to be a part of that meeting, to hear what was going on. And here I was condemning her. I mean, just I was giving her down the country. I've never forgotten that. Now, that happens all the time in our lives without our realizing it. The thoughts, do you understand that the thoughts you have are not all your own? The thoughts that pass through your mind do not all have their origin in you. They have their origin outside you, many of them. Many of them come from the Lord. Many of them come from the devil. Now you ask me, Pastor, how would the devil put a thought in my mind? And let me explain to you how. I don't know the technical aspect of what he does. But let me take you back to the fourth chapter of Luke, fourth chapter of Matthew, where Jesus is in the wilderness, and the devil came to him and took him. In the moment of time, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, how could you show anyone all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? How could you do that? You have to do that in your mind. I mean, that'd have to happen up here. You couldn't do that physically, could you? It has to do it up here. And who showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? It was the devil. Now, if the devil can put thoughts in Jesus' mind, don't you think he can put them in yours? That's where temptation comes from. He puts the thought in your mind. Do you understand? Maybe I ought to say this because I know this was a revelation for me. I had a lot of condemnation because I thought that when I had an evil thought, that it was a sin for me and that it offended God just because I had a bad thought. And do you know, not only when you're young, at all ages, but especially when you're young and your hormones start working. You know, you have some thoughts that if you don't understand what's going on, you'll really fall under condemnation because of them. Everything that passes through your mind is not placed there because it comes from inside you. The devil takes advantage of situations that you find yourselves in and puts that thought in your mind. The thought itself is not sin. Acting upon the thought is sin. Okay? Now understand, particularly young people, understand this. If you are not aware of what I'm telling you, this is a revelation for you. It'll keep you from being condemned. Just because you think a thing does not make it sin. Read James, the first chapter. Thinking it is not wrong. The Bible says that we are to cast down imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. When you get a thought like that is improper, you cast it down and you think on good things, Philippians 2. See, we can control what we think on. We can reject those thoughts and choose other ones. But where it becomes a problem is where that thought is like a seed planted in us. And as we allow that seed to germinate, and then it gives birth to sin. We like to think about that. We like that. We indulge ourselves in it. That's when it becomes wrong. Okay? All right. Now let's go back to our character study here. So the first character, the great red dragon, is whom? That's the devil. Where in verse 3 did John see him? In heaven, okay? Not in God's heaven now, but in the heavenlies. All right? Verse 1, let's see. Let's take this in the sequence of ease. Let's find out who this man-child is, who this baby is. Someone tell me who the baby is and why. The baby is Jesus. Why is the baby Jesus? How do we know this is Jesus? All right, verse 5 says, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That would be one evidence that this is Jesus. Are there other evidences? Okay, both of you have it. Verse number 5, it says, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And we only know one person who has taken that route, and that is the Lord Jesus. So the man-child is obviously the Lord Jesus. So we have that character established. The third character that we want to identify is this woman in verse 1 who is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head is the crown of 12 stars, and she was the one that was with child and brought this man-child forth. Now, who might that be? Israel, okay. Why would you think this would be Israel? Give me some evidence. Why couldn't it be the Virgin Mary? Okay, the 12 stars would be indicative of perhaps of the 12 tribes. Do you remember a story from the Old Testament where there was a sun and a moon and 12 stars? Anybody? Someone had a... Joseph had a dream, didn't he? Remember? And he said in his dream he saw a sun and a moon and 11 stars. And what did the sun and the moon and the 11 stars do? Bowed down and made obeisance to his star, which is the 12th. Okay, so this is obviously the nation of Israel, that God used Israel to birth his son, that he came forth as the seed of that woman. Okay. Now let's identify here in verse 4 the stars of heaven. It says that the dragon drew with his tail a third of the stars of heaven. Who do you think that's referring to? Those are the demonic angels. Okay? Now let's read this passage again, knowing who this is. Remember now that these events, we believe these events to take place, some of the events have taken place previously, some of the events are yet to take place. And let's read it, and I'll comment on that as we go. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So here you have Israel ordained by God to be the family from which his son would be born. And the devil knows that. And you have Satan and his principalities doing everything he can to see that this child doesn't get born, or when it gets born, that the child is prematurely destroyed before he can do what it is that God intends for him to do. And I'm going to read you something in just a moment that is expressed so well that I'm just going to read it verbatim out of this book here. And she brought forth a man-child, Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, when folks read that, they misunderstand the rule of Christ and think that when he rules that he will rule autocratically. He will not rule autocratically, because does he rule you autocratically? How does he rule you? He rules you with the power of his love, yet he has a forcible will, doesn't he? And so he's going to rule with a forcible will. It will be done his way. You know, one way or the other, it'll be done his way. But it will not be done in an autocratic or dictatorial way. And then it says her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We know that that refers to the resurrection of Christ. Now let me take a few moments here and read that. I find this very interesting, and since it's put much better than I could do, indulge me a few minutes. John tells us that the dragon stood before the sun-clothed woman, ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. It is intensely interesting reading to trace in the scriptures the story of Satan's effort to prevent the birth of the man-child Jesus, and then after his birth, to destroy him before he could reach the cross and purchase man's redemption. As soon as Satan had accomplished the fall of Adam and Eve, he found himself under the curse of God and was told that the seed of the woman should bruise his head. This aroused the enemy of Satan, and he was determined to prevent the birth of the promised seed, or if that were not possible, to destroy the seed after birth. So as soon as Abel was born, from whom the promised seed was to come, Satan schemed for his destruction and finally got his brother Cain to kill him. Then the sons of God, the angels, doubtless at Satan's instigation, married the daughters of men, and their sin and the character of their offspring moved God to destroy mankind from off the earth, destroy the whole thing. This was what Satan planned for and would have been a victory for him and a defeat for God. So God decided to spare the race and begin over again with a representative man, Noah. But it wasn't long before Noah planted a vineyard, drank himself drunk with the wine. The result was the curse of Canaan, the son of Ham. Then the people began to multiply, built the Tower of Babel, and the result was the confusion of tongues. The unity of the race was broken up. Then the Lord called Abraham, and the fight narrowed down to his seed. Abraham was 75 years old, had no children. Sarah, his wife, was 65 years old and barren. Doubtless Satan laughed at the situation because of Satan's barrenness, in which he probably had a hand. But to show Satan that he could work a miracle if necessary to produce the promised seed, God waited until Sarah was past age, until she was 90. And then he caused her to conceive and bear the promised seed. What was that? What was his name? Isaac. When Isaac was about 12, Satan moved God to test Abraham by commanding him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, similar to the test of Job. The plan for Isaac's destruction failed, for when God saw that Abraham was willing and ready to slay the son, he intervened and spared his life. When Isaac grew up and married Rebekah, Satan, to prevent her having offspring, caused her to be barren. But Isaac prayed, and God heard his prayer, and twins were born. Then Satan, when they'd grown up, did you ever wonder why so many of the Bible women had trouble having babies? You ever wonder about that? This is the reason. Satan didn't want these babies to be born in that line because it is from that line. See, if he could stop it anywhere, if he could stop it anywhere along the line, he could prevent Jesus from coming. If he could prevent Jesus from coming, then he wins. Then Satan, when the twins had grown up, stirred up enmity between them, hoping that the tragedy of Cain and Abel would be repeated. And Jacob, through whom Christ was to come, would be slain. When the time came for Moses to be born, Satan put it in the heart of Pharaoh to order all male Hebrew children destroyed at birth, his purpose being to destroy the male line of descent altogether. But his plan was frustrated. And so it went until the death of King Jehoshaphat. His son Jehoram slew all his brethren with a sword, thus reducing the seed royal down to one life. But Jehoram had children. Then the Arabians slew all his children but one, Ahaziah the youngest. You wonder about all these stories in Kings and Chronicles. Why is it important to follow this generation from king to king? Because it is the line through whom Christ came. You understand that the whole reason behind this book is Jesus. You see, everything that's in here is to tell us about Jesus. These in turn were slain by Athaliah, his mother. Doubtless at the instigation of Satan, she thought she had slain them all, but God interposed and rescued the infant son at the hands of his aunt, who hid him in the temple for 6 years. During the captivity, Satan tried to destroy the whole Hebrew nation at the hands of Haman. But a very little thing, a sleepless night for a king, frustrated that plan. That was in the days of Esther. At last, the promised seed was born. Then Satan, failing to prevent his birth, determined to destroy him before he could reach the cross. To that end, he prompted Satan, through jealousy and fear, to slay all the male children at Bethlehem under 2 years old. But Joseph, warned by God in a dream, fled with the infant Jesus to Egypt. When Christ entered onto his ministry, Satan met him in the wilderness, suggested that he throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple. Foiled in that attempt, Satan sought Jesus' life by getting his own townspeople at Nazareth to attempt to throw him over a cliff. Time after time after time. Satan has been fighting this from the beginning, but he failed. Hallelujah, he failed. The two storms on the Sea of Galilee. I never considered this. The two storms on the Sea of Galilee were but attempts of Satan to destroy the Lord. You cannot rebuke a thing. You can only rebuke a person. And when Christ rebuked the winds and the sea, he was rebuking the person who had caused the disturbance. Then Satan renewed the fight through the priests and the Pharisees until he succeeded at last in getting one of Christ's own disciples, Judas, to sell him out. Then amid the shades of Gethsemane, he sought to kill Christ through physical exhaustion. And when he at last succeeded in having the Lord crucified through the agency of Pilate, he thought he had conquered. But to be doubly sure, he took good care to have the place of the burial sealed and guarded. Friday's here, but Sunday's on the way. But when Jesus rose from the dead, Satan's rage knew no bounds. In all probability, he and his angels contested the ascension, for only thus can we account for the necessity of his going up 10 days before Pentecost, that he might have ample time convoyed by 12 legions of angels for any battle in the clouds that Satan might attempt. That's speculation there, but interesting. The history of the Christian church is but one long story of the irrepressible conflict between Satan and the people of God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And now, as the time draws nigh for Christ to receive the kingdom, which means that he will come back to earth, and that Satan's power and dominion over the earth shall cease, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, then cast into eternal fire, Satan, filled with wrath, will oppose his return with his armies, and there will be war in the heavenlies." And that's what we come to now. So Satan has been from the beginning trying to, he is the opposer. He has opposed the plan of God from the beginning. And you see down through the stories, many of the stories that were identified here, you remember those, and perhaps we'll make the connection. So going back to our study here, Revelation 12 verses 1 through 5 seem to describe events that have already taken place, because he talks about the birth of the Lord Jesus and his being caught up to heaven and so on. Verse 6, however, tells us that the woman, that is Israel, fled into the wilderness for 3.5 years to a place that God had prepared for her. And we know that those events are tribulation time-based. And so there apparently is, it would seem, and some of these things, we've said so many times as we've been reading these passages that many of these things we cannot really be dogmatic about, but the appearance is that there is a very large gap here between verse 5 and verse 6, and it is the gap between Daniel's 69th week and his 70th week. This is the age of the church. Remember I told you that once we passed Revelation chapter 3, that we didn't see the church anymore, that Revelation is all about Israel. And so this passage seems to concentrate on what is going on during the tribulation period, during the time of Israel's testing. And there seems to be this tremendous gap here between 5 and 6. And so we move from the time of the resurrection of Christ all the way past the church age, which is now almost 2,000 years. Who knows, may wind up to be 500 million years before it's all done. It may be 6 weeks. We don't know. To a time which is future. And John says that he saw as a future event that the nation of Israel fled something into a wilderness where God had prepared a place for her, and that he took care of the people there for 3.5 years. We believe this to be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, where there is a tremendous persecution. Now, when we get to the 13th chapter, we're going to talk more about the event that we have referred to occasionally as the abomination of desolation. And I've told you that the Antichrist, when he is revealed, this begins the time of the tribulation, and that he seems to be Israel's friend. For the first portion, he guarantees their sovereignty, their security, in a way that we do not understand. We talked about it last week. The Jews are permitted to rebuild their temple, or so it would appear. For in order for the events to occur in the middle of the tribulation that the Bible tells us about, there has to be a Jewish temple. And in this temple, the Antichrist sets up an image of some type, an image of himself, and declares that he is now God. This is what makes him Antichrist. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. What does that mean? Jesus said, I am God. Amen? Now the Antichrist, if he is anti everything that is genuine, what will he say? I am God. And Daniel calls this the abomination of desolation, which happens in the middle of this final week of years, this final 7-year period. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24 as the abomination that makes desolate. And when that happens, in the middle of this period, 3.5 years in, 3.5 years to go, when that occurs, all, if I can use the term, all hell breaks loose on the earth. And that's when tragedy really begins to occur. Now let's talk for a moment about the event that is described here in verse 7. It says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. In the heavenlies, in the second heaven. I can't imagine this war taking place around the throne of God. Can you? I mean, it's not reasonable. Where is Satan's command and control structure based on what we said earlier? It's in the heavenlies. It's in the second heaven. And so if you're going to have a war with him, where do you go to fight him? Right where he is. Okay? So the context is the only thing that makes this clear. There's war in heaven. This is not war. I do not believe. Now this is my personal view of what's happening here, that this war takes place in the same place where I read you from Daniel 10, when the angel came from the throne of God with Daniel's answer. On the way, he encountered the prince of Persia, and they fought. Okay? A skirmish, a battle there. Where did that take place? In this heavenly realm, where wicked spirits are in the heavenlies. And so when war takes place, there's a time coming, it will be right in the middle of this tribulation period, where God dispatches Michael, his great archangel. Michael seems to be the commander of the armies of God, of the hosts of God. Do you still have your finger in? How many of you had your finger in Daniel 12? Nobody. I didn't think so. Daniel 12:1. Don't go back there now. We won't take the time to do it. But Michael is referred to as the prince of your people. And so Michael has a special duty assigned to him by God to look out after the people of Israel. And so he would be the likely candidate here, who would take the hosts of God, the armies of God, and there's an invasion, as it were, into this heavenly realm to dispossess Satan and his angels from where they are now. Now they have apparently, now, and this is not terribly clear to me, and so I'm just going to give you what I perceive. It seems to me that Satan, even today, there are those that believe that since Jesus has been crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, that Satan has no more access to the throne of God like he did in the days of Job. I don't see that because of the passage we read. He accuses us before our God day and night. He apparently has freedom to rip from earth to heaven and back, and he's not omnipresent, but he can pretty much go wherever he wants. Now, in the 16th chapter of John, and I believe it's about verse 7 or 8, Jesus says that just prior to his crucifixion, he says, the prince of this world is judged. And so when Jesus was crucified, when he rose from the dead, Colossians chapter 2 tells us that he made an open show over the devil, triumphing over him. But is the devil out of business? He's not out of business, is he? We know that the battle, the main battle has already been fought. But the enemy is still out there active, isn't he? I mean, if you're alive, you know that the devil is active. Amen? So while the final outcome has been settled, let's see if I can say it this way. During the Second World War, Douglas MacArthur was the general of the Allied armies in the South Pacific. Now, how many of you were alive during that period of time? Do you want to confess it? A great general, by the way, and he decided to take the war to the enemy rather than waiting for them to attack. He said, "I'll take it to them." And so he took the war, he took the battle to the Japanese on New Guinea. And when he invaded with his allied forces, primarily Australians, these first battles, when he invaded New Guinea, he won what he knew was the victory. But his soldiers were still out there, you know, getting shot and killed. And so Douglas MacArthur has a press conference in which he announces to the world, "We have taken New Guinea. Now we just have to do a little mopping up." Well, when his soldiers in the trenches got the, you know, reading the newspaper, they said, "What is he talking about? Mopping up action, you know? I mean, my leg was blown off yesterday. I'm out here mopping up." Well, basically, that's what's happening in the realm of the Spirit, isn't it? Jesus, our commander, knows that the battle's been won. And he announces on the road to Jerusalem to the city from his resurrection from the grave. What did he say to the women? He said, "All hail." He said to the disciples before he ascended, he said, "All authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore." Mop it up. It's over. Mop it up. Now, we've been mopping up for 2,000 years. Our soldiers are still getting shot. I mean, we're still seeing them going down in flames, aren't we? And sometimes because we see that, we think the battle isn't over. It is over. We're just mopping it up, right? There's still some cleaning up to do. We do not have the surrender. The enemy is beaten, but he will not admit he is beaten. And to his last breath, until he is thrown finally in that lake of fire and brimstone at the end, he will continue to fight against the inevitable. That's the kind of an enemy he is. Filled with hate, filled with venom. And he's doing that which is natural for him. Now, there's a time coming, hallelujah, when God said, "Okay, Michael, get your armies ready. Head down to the heavenlies and dispossess that booger. Throw him out. Send some smart bombs into his command and control center and throw him out of there where he doesn't have access like this. He has no more access to heaven, and he has no more access to the heavenly realms. He will be completely and totally confined to earth." Now, I believe that's what this is describing, an event yet to happen. "And there was war in the heavenlies. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and Michael prevailed." And verse 8 says, "Their place was not found anymore in the heavenlies. And so that great dragon was cast out." Where was he cast out? He was cast out of the heavenlies. And verse 9 says he was cast into the what? Into the earth. You think that we have hell on earth now. You haven't seen anything yet. And thank God we won't see it, because we won't be here to be a part of it. But those that are here in that day, when we were looking at verse 9, when the fifth angel sounded his trumpet and the bottomless pit opened, and out came these horrible demonic beings to torment men, it gets worse, not better. And so Satan is cast into the earth. His angels, verse 9, are cast into the earth. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. Here's the demonstration of it. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which used to, used to accuse them before our God day and night. He won't be able to do it. Now, how are the people on the earth going to overcome Him? They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, what does that tell you about Christians who are living in that day? Most of them are going to die. They will overcome the devil because the blood of the Lamb is upon them and because they continue to hold fast their testimony that I belong to Christ and I will not yield and I will not give it up. And if it costs me my life, my testimony is I am His and He is mine. Kill me if you want, but I'll see you burn. They will overcome Him the same way we do. By the blood of the Lamb, that is the finished work of Jesus already done, and our declaration that we're His and we're in Him. That's how we beat Him today, isn't it? Now see, if you refuse to fight and you refuse to resist, you're going down. We're in a battle here. Otherwise, James never would have said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Peter never would have said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We never would have had those instructions if we weren't engaged, okay? So, but there is this tremendous a kingdom against kingdom battle which is going to occur. Now, verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Why? Why should the heavens rejoice? If you lived in the heavenly realms, would you be rejoicing? Why would you be rejoicing? Because the devil's gone. See, he's cast down. Now, if you're living in the heavenlies, you can rejoice because you've got no more trouble with him. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Why? Because the devil is now come down to you, and he is there full time. And he is also has great wrath. He is mad as a hornet, or worse. Why does he have great wrath? Because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. See that? Yeah, I'm so sorry. Let's get out our violin here and let's play him a sympathetic tune, right? Amen. Do you know the devil knows what's going to happen to him? He just doesn't know when. He knows it's going to happen. He has more confidence in what's going to happen than we do. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, what does he do? He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. So he concentrates on persecuting whom? Israel. He really goes after Israel. He hates her because she is the one who has brought forth this child that defeated him. Remember now, God could not come to the earth as God and defeat him. When we talked about the nature and the person of Jesus, I think we made it clear that the only one that could do battle against the devil and win the war would be a man. Not a God. A man. You remember that? And we had that discussion? This is why a central tenet of the Christian faith is the incarnation. That God is really, He really made Himself a man. He's fully God, He's fully man. But if Jesus was not a man, then He could not have won the battle for us. Okay? And so when the devil comes down to the earth, he knows the time is short. He says, I don't have much time. I'm going to wreak as much havoc upon the earth as I possibly can. And especially, I hate those Jews. I despise them. And I'm going to concentrate on them. Anyone who's associated with the people of God. And these would be whatever Christians are on the earth as well. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So Satan really comes after the people of Israel. And God grants a means by which she may escape and fly into the wilderness, into a place where God has prepared for her that she might be protected. Now, some write that this is some sort of an airplane that God uses to get the people out. I don't think so. I think in the book of Exodus, the word tells us that when God brought his people up out of Egyptian bondage, he brought them on eagle's wings. And the idea here is that this will be God's miraculous deliverance, and that he will deliver the people into a place of security. Now, there are those that feel, and I agree with them, that this wilderness is probably in the area of the same wilderness where he preserved them during the time of their wanderings under Moses, which would be south of Israel, southern part there, in the area around Kadesh Barnea. He fed them. Has God taken care of Israel supernaturally in the past? Yeah, 40 years that time. This time it'll only be 3.5. And if necessary, he'll give manna to them, whatever it takes, in order to preserve them. We don't have the time to deal with this tonight, but if you want to read something interesting from the Old Testament, go back and read about the cities of refuge. And read about how God had established cities of refuge in the land of Israel, 3 on either side of the River Jordan, so that if someone needed to flee, if a person had killed another, for example, there was always the avenger of blood, and that would be the one that would come after to take vengeance on that person. The person who was guilty of doing the deed would flee into a city of refuge. And he would stay in that city of refuge and be preserved until his case could be heard. If he were found innocent, if he was found guilty, they turned him over to the avenger of blood. He was slain. If it was only manslaughter that he had committed, he stayed in the city of refuge until the high priest changed, and then he could come out. There is a city that I've seen pictures of it. There is a city in this area which is called Petra. It's a city just carved right in the middle of a rock, very protected, and so on. And without a lot of discussion on that subject, many who have studied this and make a life's work of trying to understand what the promises of God are, taking all of the scriptures and comparing one against the other, believe that it is to this mountain hold that God will send his people for protection. If you want to know more about that, I can direct you to some things that may provide you some additional information. But the point is that God has established a place where his people Israel will be able to flee. Now, when the devil comes against, when wicked spirits come against flesh and blood people, how do they do it? If the devil wanted to kill you, let's say the devil wanted to shoot you with a gun, how would he do it? What would he do? He'd do it through another person, because the devil doesn't have a hand. He's a spirit. Spirits do not have bodies. Okay? He's a disembodied spirit. If he wanted to blow you away, he would have to work through someone else to get that done, wouldn't he? Now, if the devil wants to persecute Israel, how will he do it? He'll do it through flesh and blood, won't he? And so when it says that verse number 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, what do you suppose that would be referring to? Is the devil really going to open his mouth and out it's going to come water, and it's going to, you know, we're going to have a natural flood and Israel is going to be endangered by that? What do you think that might be? Often it is. Okay. Satan will be using people, won't he? And so this flood is likely an army of some type, one of the Antichrist armies that are coming against Israel to try to destroy her. What the motivation, not what the excuse will be, I do not know. But it is clear that the devil will inspire this attack and this opposition, And she will be, this flood of people will come after her to try to destroy her. Verse 16 says, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. What does that event remind you of? It reminds you of the Red Sea, doesn't it? Wasn't Israel right there at the edge of the sea? God parted the sea and they went through it, and here comes a flood after them. Was the danger of the flood from the Red Sea? No, it was the flood of the Egyptian army. And as that flood came after them, they were obviously, if God didn't intervene, they were obviously dead meat, weren't they? But God came and as it were, the sea opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had sent forth. Verse 17 says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, angry with the woman. And when he could not destroy her, he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he turns from that activity, being unsuccessful and seeing that God has preserved his people, and he turns and directs his attention to a remnant which is not identified other than the fact that this is a remnant of born-again believers. These are Christian people. And tremendous persecution takes place there. Now, that concludes this 12th chapter. The 13th, we're going to meet the Antichrist. Everybody say, boo. Everybody say, sss. You want to ask a question from chapter 12, or do you want to comment on the 12th chapter? Barbara? Yes. Good scripture from Isaiah 59. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him. Yeah. Anybody else? Aren't you glad to know that in these final battles that our side wins? I've got to tell you that, you know, I don't think I have a perversion about these things, but I'm happy to know that the devil's going to get his lunch. I mean, when I see what he has done, when I see what he's done in my life, and when I see what he's done in the lives of others, and when I do after our service this morning, you realize who's at work and who's working destruction in these lives. And so I hate that. I hate that, and I hate him, because he's the one that is working these destructions. And I want to see him get his due. I know he's going to get it, and I'm looking forward to it. And I have to say that I don't think this is... what's the word that I'm looking for? My vocabulary fails me. Anyway, I am enthusiastically awaiting that great day. What a joy it is to have John and Diane and their family with us tonight, Forbes. The Forbes were such an important part of our church for a number of years in through the mid-80s. And John received his call. John is a former GBI agent. His specialty was clandestine and covert wiretapping and the like. John received his call to the ministry here in this church and as a part of this body. And now pastors a Baptist church in Bowman, Georgia, I think you told me, didn't you? In just north of Athens, up near the South Carolina line. This is your second church, isn't it? Third church. And the Southern Baptists are all in town this week, and John had called a few weeks ago and said they were going to try to come out this evening if possible. We're really glad to see you, and just wonderful to have you be with us tonight. Let's have everybody stand, please. Say this after me. Devil, we know about you. You're not going to fool us anymore. The jig is up. We know where you're headed. We know that it's sure. In the meantime, as you come against us, we're going to make you a footstool. We're going to stomp on you. We're going to step on you. We're going to ride up over you. Because we're seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, thank you for this position that you have granted us. We are in this place simply because of our faith. Simply because. It is not because of anything we did. You did it all. In the same way that David was the great champion of Israel, and because of what he did against Goliath, all Israel went free and enjoyed the victory. So it is with us. Because of what you did against our Goliath, because of your destroying him and taking his head off, we participate in your victory. We praise you. We honor you. And as the children of Israel rejoiced when David came down the street, when he came victoriously into the city, and they shouted their praises to him, "Oh, David has slain his 10,000. So we rejoice in your presence tonight, and we say, "So Jesus has slain our enemy. So he has destroyed all of those who have come against us. So he has given us authority to rule over serpents and scorpions, to tread on all of those, and that none of the power of the enemy shall have any effect upon us." We praise you, Jesus. We magnify you. You truly are the captain of our salvation. Glory be to your name, and praise be to you for your wonderful victory. We look forward to with great anticipation to the finishing of this mopping up operation. Amen. And to where the fullness of the salvation of God and the kingdom of God comes to earth, so that it's here just as it is in heaven. That'll fulfill your prayer, won't it, Lord? Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for this night. Thank you, Jesus, for what you're sharing with us. And before we're dismissed tonight, Lord, we'd like to just reach out and pray for John and Diane and for their church and for their ministry. We thank you so much for their being among us tonight, Lord. We thank you for your calling upon their lives, for your work in their lives, Lord. We thank you for what they are doing, for their faithfulness unto you, Lord. Our prayer is that you will show them an abundance of fruit, that in the place where they are laboring, Lord, that they would see much fruit to be coming for the kingdom of God. We know that you said you have ordained us that we should bring forth much fruit and that our fruit should remain, and that's our prayer for John and for Diane and for their family. We pray, Lord, that they will be honored especially by the people of that church in the position for which you have called them, that they will find a place deeper in the hearts of the people, and that the people would look upon John as pastor. Father, we pray that you will fill his heart, his mind, and then his mouth with rivers of the truth of God, that as he declares the truth, the Word of God, that his people, those whom you have given to him to shepherd and oversee, shall walk in liberty and in freedom in the name of Jesus. We pray that there will be many times of refreshing in the days ahead, and that they will be encouraged in the work that they're doing. Thank you, Father, for calling faithful men to this wonderful and precious and noble task of pastoring and shepherding a local flock. In the name of Jesus, we pray. All of God's people said, amen and amen.